That is the end goal of all creation. That's the end purpose for why God created the world, so that the entire earth would be filled with His glory. Change is hard for all of us. Anybody that is required to go through change finds it hard. It struggles. Of course, you've heard the joke about how many Baptists it takes to change a light bulb. And the answer is, change? What's that? This morning we're going to be talking about change. There are some things that we can do, of course, to change. And there's even some areas in the Bible that speak of various disciplines that we can go through to affect change in our lives. But do you know there's one discipline recorded in God's Word that comes with a promise? It's the only one I can find. I can't find any other. It comes with an exact promise that as you do this, this will happen. You will change. There's so many good books out there. There's so many good authors. There's so much available to us about how to change, how to become better people, how to be more disciplined and self-controlled and more Christ-like. And yet I say with great humility, I've yet to find one, go to the verse I'm going to take you, that gives an exact promise that if you do this, you'll change. It's not that the other things are ineffective. It's that if we want to change our thinking, our behavior, if we want to be more Christ-like, more godly, why not go to the verse that promises change? Why not go to the Bible? So I invite you to do that this morning. I'd invite you to turn to Paul's second letter to Corinthians, Corinthians chapter 3. You probably already know the verse in your mind, what I'm going to talk about. If I lived a couple hundred more years and knew a couple million more people, I might even put a title on this sermon, The Most Overlooked Promise in the Bible. But I can't say that yet, but I'm wondering if that's true. 2 Corinthians 3, and it's the very final verse of the chapter, and it reads this way, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being..." Just an editorial comment. That's a Greek verb, and it's in the passive. That means it's going to happen to you. You don't do it. This is done to you. "Our being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Why? "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The background to this verse is Paul's letter to Corinthians. He wrote about four letters. We have two of them on record that have been placed in our canon. This second letter reflects a very complicated relationship that Paul had with this church. It was a difficult relationship, and I won't get into all the ins and outs. Some of you have already been down this road. But they actually are accusing Paul of things, and they are challenging him on his competency, his credibility. People have moved into the Corinthian church, and by the way, when I say Corinthian church, it's not like Elk Point Baptist Church. The Corinthian church certainly encompassed the city of Corinth, but also included the entire province of Achaia. So we're looking at a broad group of Christians that have been influenced by a number of people who have brought Paul's character into disrepute. Ironically, long before anything was ever heard of the Pentecostal movement or the Charismatic movement, long before that, Paul is being accused of not being Spirit-filled. That's essentially what he's being accused of. And so he seeks to defend himself in this letter. And I'm going to back up to verse 4 and give you a sense of how he approaches 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is his flight plan. He's back here and he's coming into this verse. So I want you to join with me and come in with me. We're going to start at verse 4. I'm going to do something intentionally. I'm going to emphasize a certain word, and you see if you can pick this up. Verse 4. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Pray with me again, please. Lord, I thank you for Don that prayed recently, earlier in the service, that we would be able to see, hear, and understand your word. And I would pray, mostly for myself right now, that you would permit me the grace of being understood, using words that are clear and plain, such that the Holy Spirit can use and indeed change us, even today, into another level of glory. And I ask this again for the strengthening of your church, and so that the whole earth will be filled with your glory. And God's people said, Amen. 12 times Paul uses the word glory in my translation in this passage. He's got glory fixed on his mind. There's something about glory that has captivated him. He teaches us in this chapter, in chapter 3, that the new covenant comes to us with greater glory than the old covenant. Let's define a little bit what we're talking about. It would be impossible for me to define glory. It's a word that is virtually impossible for us to define, because the word itself speaks of the presence and the fullness of God and all his beauty and wonder, all his attributes combined. It speaks of his majesty and his greatness, all that combined. If we could somehow put a wrap around all of God and who he is and just kind of put him here and say, that's glory, we've done it. Of course, we can't do that. It speaks of his power, his presence. It speaks of his beauty, his wonder, his greatness. If you can contemplate just a little bit of God in his fullness all put together, that's glory. And so Paul says that the old covenant, when it came to Israel, came with some of God's glory. It was evident that it was God's glory. But by the old covenant, Paul means those rules and stipulations that he gave to Moses for the nation of Israel, that basically said this, said, here's what you must do in order to gain my favor, my glory. You do this and you get my glory. And law was added upon law, it was added upon law, it was added upon law. But Paul now brings us to a different relationship called the New Covenant. Instead of saying, here's what you must do to get my favor, my glory, the New Covenant comes to us and says, here's what Jesus did to get your glory, and by faith in Him, you receive this goodness and greatness. And it's all of grace, upon grace, upon grace. Paul is very specific in why the New Covenant is better here. If you want to study this further, go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and following. It gives you even more reasons why the New Covenant is a better covenant. Paul identifies three here. Verse 6, if you will look at that, you'll find that the New Covenant is better because it produces life. Keeping the law produces death. But faith in Christ, who then bestows the greatness of God upon you, that will produce life in you. Believing in Jesus produces life. Trying to keep the law will kill you. That's why it's better. It's not wrong. The old covenant wasn't wrong. This is just better. Secondly, in verse 9, you see another reason why Paul says the new covenant is better. Because the new covenant provides righteousness, the old covenant provided condemnation. Try being perfect for 1 second. See how you make out. But with the new covenant, this new relationship through faith in Christ, Christ bestows upon all who believe in Him freely by grace His righteousness. That's better. That's way better. Verse 11 is the third reason Paul identifies why the new covenant is better, is that it's eternal. It doesn't come to an end. The old covenant came to an end. Even the glory that Moses experienced, and you recall Exodus 34, the glory, when he would go in and meet with God and receive some of that glory, he had to cover his face as he went out because people couldn't even look at him. It was glorious. Don't get me wrong. But this is more glory. This one is one that doesn't fade. This is one that increases incrementally over and over again till someday the whole earth is filled with His glory. It's eternal. It's permanent. The new covenant is permanent. The old was here for a purpose, but it's not permanent. So you see Paul now coming into this text. We didn't read it, but he said, listen, I don't have to defend myself to you guys, to the Corinthians. He said, you're my letters of commendation. Look at you. I came to you with a message of the gospel and with power. It's changed your life. You're my letters of commendation. I don't have to defend myself. Then he said, it's not about me. It's about the message I preach. I preach a message of power, a message of liberation, a message of freedom, a message of righteousness, a message that will last forever. And he says, when people turn to Christ in faith, the veil, that veil that they can't see the message, it's like blinders. You ever talk to somebody and shared with them the message of hope in the Bible and they go, don't get it? It's sad, but it happens. Why? The blinders. There's a veil. Can't see. But when those people turn and look to Jesus, the veil is taken away. And they start to see glorious things they never saw before. It happened to every one of you the moment you were truly saved. You saw things you never saw before. The truth resonated with you. You saw the splendor and the greatness of God. Some of you would have gladly sold all you had just to get Jesus. He became so precious to you that day. Amen? You would have run and said, I don't care what happens. I don't care who's offended. I don't care what happens to me. I just want what I see. He's beautiful. He's lovely. He's a great Savior. He's a great Redeemer. I want Him. Why? Why would you do that? Because the veil was taken away. You saw glory. You saw something of that splendor. And then Paul, after going all this way, as this plane is coming into verse 18, he says, "And we all..." Now before this, he's been talking about the apostles. This is the message we preach. But now he includes you. Every one of you who are Christians this morning, that in this auditorium, this is you now. Paul says, "And we all..." Nobody's excluded here if you're saved. If you've repented and turned to Christ as your Savior, you're not excluded. Your name is in the "we all." Paul was a good Southern, you know. "Y'all. This is y'all. We all with unveiled face." Why is our face unveiled? Why? We've turned to Jesus, right? That's why the veil isn't there. "We all..." Because we've turned to Jesus and the veil isn't there, "beholding the glory of God, are being transformed," changed. Same word, metamorphosis. The little bug goes in the cocoon, the veil is turned away, sees the glory and the splendor of the sun in the air, and they're changed. That's you, that's me. From one degree of glory to another. How does it happen? It happens by the Spirit. We all. I believe that contextually, as I place this verse and I see it come from the chapter amidst all that Paul is talking about, I believe that Paul is saying to us is that when we look to Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit takes the veil away and we get to see the glory. Question: where? Where do you see the glory? Answer: the new covenant. The new covenant. Jesus isn't here. You can't see Him. He's here by His Spirit. What glory are we going to see? What do you have in mind, Paul? What's this glory, this life-changing? The answer is, Paul says, as we look to Jesus, the veil is taken away, and as we look to the new covenant, as we look to the new covenant, we start to see the glory, and the glory changes us. It starts to impact us, and we're changed over and over and over again as we look at the new covenant. Let me change the word "new covenant." That's a tough word for you to handle, isn't it? Sounds almost legal, like I'm talking some sort of bureaucratic language. It's a great word. But there's another word that means exactly the same word. Exactly the same word. And it's the word "gospel." When Paul uses the term "new covenant," he's speaking of the gospel. So in other words, Paul is teaching us that if we as Christians would discipline ourselves, now that the veil has been taken away, is to look intently at the gospel. Behold the gospel. As we behold the gospel, we're changed. Why? Because the Spirit of God does it and He promises to do it. For some of us, that sounds way too easy. See, I don't know if you know this about me and you. We love keeping the law. There's something in us that loves keeping the law. Really, honest. If you came to me and you said, "Pastor Jim, I want to be more like Jesus," and I said to you, "Well, this is how you do it, beloved brother or sister. Spend a lot of time beholding, gazing, seeing, looking at the gospel, and you'll be changed." You say, "Well, isn't there another way?" I said, "Yeah, well, there's 12 steps you could follow. That'll do it. But it'll end up in death and condemnation and it won't last." 5 easy steps to be effective in the Christian life. 7 easy principles to be effective in the Christian. We love those books. And they don't take us anywhere, because the one discipline that comes with a promise in the Bible is that we all behold the glory of God in the gospel. We are being changed from one glory to another. Where? By the Spirit of God. You say, "Jim, are you sure?" Yeah. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, Paul said to Timothy, you don't have to turn there, he said that God had entrusted him with the gospel of the glory of God. Paul calls the gospel the glory of God. That's where we need to look in order to be changed. Albert Barnes was an American theologian. Probably the second commentary I ever got as a Christian 30-some years ago was Albert Barnes' commentary on the New Testament. Love what he has to say here. Let me share it with you. He writes, Christians, by looking at the gospel, could see the glorious perfections and plans of God as bright and clear and brilliant as they could see a light reflected from a shiny surface of a mirror. So to speak, the glorious perfections of God, I love this, he makes it, I think it's helpful, I think it's, he's right. So to speak, the glorious perfections of God shone from heaven, beamed on the gospel, and then were reflected in the eye and the heart of the Christian, and the effect was transforming. I love that word picture. That helps me a lot. The glory of God shines on the gospel, and the eye of the believer sees it, and it's reflected in him, and by the Spirit, change happens. Transformation takes place. In fact, in a negative sense, Paul said the same thing in the very next chapter. If you're still wondering if your pastor is right, 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Where must you and I look for glory? Answer, in the gospel. What is glorious about the gospel? Let me identify six things I think is glorious about the gospel. I think the glory of God in the gospel is that He forgives sinners. Someone might say, Pastor Jim, why is that glorious? He did it all based on mercy. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. God, strictly out of mercy, forgives and justifies sinners and gives them eternal life. That's got to be glorious to you. Not of work, not of effort, not the one who runs the fastest. No, it's mercy. Strictly out of mercy, God forgives, justifies, and gives eternal life to sinners. I find that glorious. Secondly, the glory of God in the gospel reveals how Christ's obedience fulfills the conditions that God demands of us. You see, beloved, if God just looked down on the human race and said, I forgive you, and oh, I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you, that is completely unjust. That's completely unfair. Why does God look down from heaven and forgive sinners freely by grace? Answer, because His Son paid for the price that was deserved of you and I. And that exonerates God. That makes Him just and the justifier of those who are just. And so God, in His wonderful, mysterious will and glorious will, takes the obedient life of His Son and the sacrificial death of His Son and freely applies it to your life and my life, and that is glorious. No more performance anxiety, no more worry, no more wondering, do I measure up? Thirdly, the glory of God is seen in the cross in a unique way. I challenge you to this, beloved. There is no place in the Word, in history, or ever will be, where the wrath of God and the mercy of God meet in one place, in one time, on one person. That's glorious. That's glorious. How many times have you had people say, well, I can't believe a loving God would send people to hell. Take them to the Calvary. Just walk them right up to Hill Calvary, get them to look at Jesus, and there the wrath of God and the mercy of God is poured out in one place at one time on one person. That's glorious. No other place in time has grace and truth met in one person except for Calvary. You can search all over the world, all the religions of the world, all the ideologies, all the theologies, and you never can find a place where ultimate hell-deserving wrath and grace and mercy meet in one place, one time, one person. I don't ask for your forgiveness when I get passionate about this. I love this. God has granted me the grace not to move very far past the cross in my life. And when I do, I get in trouble. But when I'm back there, I love it. The glory in the gospel is also, fourthly, that through the death of Jesus Christ, Satan, our archenemy, is completely defeated, condemned. He who kills will never kill anymore, and someday he'll be completely banished. That's the glory of the gospel. You say, what's glorious about that? I'll tell you what's glorious about that. In history, a man from Nazareth by the name of Jesus came to the place where the religious leaders hated him, were jealous of him, showed contempt for him, put him on a Roman executioner's cross, and there he died on the cross, and somehow that death on the cross defeated Satan. Now that's glorious. You don't find that in any supermarket anywhere. When I even say those words, when I thought of those words this week, when I say those words, I go, that's impossible. Take a citizen of Israel, put him on a cross, and he defeats Satan. How does that happen? Other than the fact it's glorious. The magnitude of God's beauty and wonder and glory is in there. I can't explain it, by the way, but it happened. So much is filled with those words of Christ when he said it is finished. And one of the things that was filled is Satan was defeated completely and someday will be banished completely. That's glorious. Number five, there's glory in the gospel in the fact that God will glorify those who come to faith in him and transform our mortal bodies into eternal bodies. You say, what's glorious about that? Die, rise again? Yes, but not the same. Someday you and I have faith in Christ. Our bodies will be transformed into bodies that will live forever. That's amazing. And whatever you want to think about time and space and all these things, our bodies will be transformed into a body that will live on this new heaven and new earth, live forever and ever and ever, and nothing will ever be a problem anymore. And all you did is have the veil taken away and you saw Jesus, and that's promised to you in the gospel. It's amazing. As we get older, as we go to the doctor, as he starts pointing out little things here and there, it doesn't defeat us, it doesn't destroy us, it doesn't knock us down. Why? Because we're promised a body that will live for eons and eons and eons without end. Is that glorious? Amen? I'll up you an ante. Sorry, I don't gamble anymore. I've been to the river. No, just kidding. That's a dumb song, by the way. If you think it's wonderful to have a body with no more cancer and no more high blood pressure and no more disease, live forever, think of this. You'll have a body that is able to approach God without any barrier. If you and I today went into the undiminished glory of God, we would die. Jesus is being captured in the garden. And the Roman soldiers come to him. And they say, are you the one? And Jesus uses the name of Jehovah. And he says, I am. And they fell. And someday you and I will be able to go to God. And we'll be able to stand in his presence because we have a body and a mind and a spirit and a soul and a being that will not disintegrate in his presence. That's glorious. And finally, it's glorious. What's glorious about the gospel is that it displays the glory of God. Jesus said to the Father as he went to the cross, glorify me that I may glorify you. The gospel is all about giving God glory. Why? Because the gospel is not about you and I. We receive magnitudes of benefits from the gospel. But the gospel isn't about Jim or Joe or Mary or Sue. It's not about us. The gospel is about giving glory to God. We were put on this planet as human beings to give glory to God. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin came across the entire world. Everybody is marred by sin. And through the gospel, God is now restoring heaven and earth to what it should be, is a group of people and a creation that gives Him glory. And that happened at the cross. The reason Christ forgives you and loves you and adopts you into His family and accepts you and washes all your sin away is not so you can be go around just doing what you want, being proud of who you are. The reason He did it is so He would receive more glory. Because you can't glorify Him unless you're a Christian, unless you're saved. That's what He intended, why He made us, to glorify Him. And through the gospel, we get to do that. We get to make much of Him instead of ourselves. The gospel's glorious. Paul says, as you gaze intently, as you behold the gospel and its glory, the glory from heaven reflects off the gospel into your eyes and your heart and your soul. And the Spirit of God starts changing us. Changing us. I was thinking about this. Why does this work? Why does this work? I don't have all the answers and I won't camp here very long. But, you know, we all know that pride is the base of all sins. Well, when you gaze at the gospel, you see, you have nothing to be proud of. In fact, you start making so much of God and glorifying Him that pride starts to take a back seat. Amen? I've talked to men, none of them here. Wouldn't tell you anyway, but just relax. And I've said the answer for pornography is the gospel. You can go all through the step program, but it's going to lead you, because it's law, it's going to lead you to condemnation, it's going to lead you to a non-conclusive end. But you gaze at the gospel and you see how precious Jesus is, and that image will never look the same again. It'll become detestable in your sight when you see the glory of Jesus in the gospel. You want to change your thinking? You want to change your behavior? You want to be more God-like? Look at the gospel. Behold the gospel. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where? In the gospel. How do we do that? Well, I think I would encourage you this morning to start building a discipline if you're not doing it. Many of you probably are. But meditating on the gospel. Pondering the gospel. Thinking through the riches and depths of the gospel. I think the gospel is like an eternal gold mine. There's enough on the surface to save little children who believe in Jesus. Amen? But you start digging, you never get to the bottom. It is so rich and full. And I believe that the thing that the church ought to be engaged in and your pastor ought to be engaged in is spending time contemplating, thinking, and pondering the gospel. So let me give you a few things that I do and I share with you, and there probably could be more. The first thing that I do, and I've learned only to do this in about the last 5 or 6 years, is everything I read in this book, I look for the gospel. I look for the gospel. Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness of Me." These Scriptures bear witness of Jesus and His work. So as I preached several years ago, right from this pulpit, I never look at David and Goliath the same way anymore. I don't look at a little teenager who was so brave and so courageous that he threw a rock into a big man's head. I don't look at it that way. I look at David and Goliath as we have a David who sits on the throne, the son of David, the King of Kings, who has launched a missile into our arch enemy, and he's dead. That's the gospel. I'm yelling, sorry. Everything in this book points to Jesus. And through faith we can see that our hearts are encouraged in the gospel. So, beloved, Christian, brothers and sisters, when you read, look for Christ. for the gospel. Even the Old Testament, that very hard section of our literature, is pointing towards Jesus. There are key passages that I like to meditate on and focus on. Passages like Philippians 2:5-11, where it speaks of the glory of God, who was God and equal with God, but He did not think it robbery to hang on to that equality, but He came to earth and put on human form as a servant and was obedient even unto death of a cross. But God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that the name, at His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is what? Lord. Philippians 2. Colossians 1, that Brother Don read for us. Favorite of mine to focus on the gospel. When I'm discouraged, when I'm feeling depressed, when things aren't going my way, I want to go back to these verses that encourage me. My favorite of all favorites is Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by His stripes we are healed. It's gospel. That isn't just a sort of an archaic verse in the Bible. That's the gospel. And the great part of Isaiah 53 is near the end of the chapter, when we read that this one, this servant, this humble servant of God, who's Jesus Christ, will someday, all that He has longed for and all His pleasure will come to Him. All that Christ died for will come to Him. All that He's worked for will come to Him, and He will receive glory and honor. I also find that there's particular songs that are good to think about. I'm going to make some people mad here. There's a lot of so-called Christian music that only exalts man. But there's some good music out there too. There's some good gospel music out there. But it could be the gray hair, I don't know. But I'm starting to fall in love with Charles Wesley. The more I read, even the hymns that never got into our hymn book, the more I read of Wesley, he was a man that beheld the glory of God in the gospel. I was meditating this week on a song that never got into our hymn books of Wesley's. The first stanza goes this way: glory to God for His sovereign grace, who has animated senseless stones, who has called us to look upon His face, and named us one of Abram's sons. That's rich. God in His sovereign grace took dead stones and quickened them and made them alive for His glory. And not only just quickened them and made them alive, He invited them to look upon His face. That's what we're made for. And then He gave us all the promises in Christ that He gave Abraham. I encourage you, beloved, to spend time thinking, meditating, drinking in, contemplating, beholding the gospel. It will change you. Not because I say so, but because God's Word says so. Look at it again. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Remember my argument. That word glory is there because Paul has just talked a lot about what is glorious. The new covenant, which I equate to the gospel, which Paul equates to the gospel. Are being, passively, as you do this, you are being changed by the Spirit from glory to glory. Why would you go anywhere else to be changed? Why would you waste your time anywhere else but the gospel? The Holy Spirit uses various means to change us. I'm not trying to box Him in. He uses various ways to change us. But there's one way the Bible speaks of that comes with a promise. You behold the gospel, you will be changed. Heavenly Father, grant the gift of this to us as Your people in this church, that we would be, first of all, convinced of Scripture, and secondly, emboldened and encouraged to make as part of our daily diet a concentration and a beholding of the gospel. And we believe that your word is true, and as we do that in faith in Jesus, you will change us. And someday, for those of us who are in Christ, we will get to live on this new earth, and everyone will know you, and your glory will be everywhere. And we look forward to that day. Father, it's possible that there's someone here this morning and the veil is still there. The blinders are still there. Everything I've said, it's water off a duck's back. It's meaningless. Sounds foolish. I believe, Father, that as you, through your Son, said, "Let light shine," at the beginning of creation, you could do that right now as we pray. Even right now, you could speak to that person and say, "See," and they will see. And I pray this through the precious name of your glorious, glorious Son. And with thanks to the glorious gospel. Amen.